What a beautiful day to be together and to have this cool fall temperature is certainly a blessing. We're glad to have you with us this morning if you're visiting here for the first time or if you're visiting here for several different times. We're glad to have you and we appreciate the opportunities that study and worship provide all of us being in this place today. Someone has said that love may not make the world go around, but it sure does make the trip worthwhile. And that may very well be true as far as most people are concerned in the world. I guess that's the sentiment that most people have about love and what love involves and whatever it is. I think God's Word would concur with the idea that love is an important virtue and that love is certainly something that should be a common human experience. But the love which most often is elevated in Scripture to supreme importance is of a much deeper and more substantive kind than the world understands or that the world usually admires. In the book of Matthew, chapter 22, in response to the third in a series of three different questions posed by the Lord's enemies for the purpose of discrediting Him and entrapping Him, Jesus declared that love, or agape as it's known in the New Testament, that love is the supreme divine requirement of God for men, both in regard to loving Him as well as in regard to loving others. In this 22nd chapter of Matthew, if you'll drop down to verse 34 and begin reading there, it says that when the Pharisees heard that He, that is Jesus, had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked Him a question, testing Him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." The first test of Jesus by the Pharisees on this occasion that was made really through their disciples, through their students, and through the group known as the Herodians was a political test that they gave Him. Back up in verse 17, they wanted Him to tell whether or not they should be paying the despised poll tax that Rome had imposed upon them. And then there was a second test in this chapter posed by the Sadducees that was a rather theological question. It pertained to the reality of a resurrection. They denied that there was any such thing as the resurrection of the dead, and they wanted to know what Jesus thought the Scriptures taught about the matter of resurrection. The Pharisees now are going to test Jesus again in the area of theology, in the area of understanding God. And when Jesus answered the absurd question about those seven brothers back up there in the earlier part of chapter 22 by showing that even Moses taught the resurrection, it says that He put the Sadducees to silence. That's what it's referring to. He went back and showed that Moses believed in a resurrection. And if Moses believed in a resurrection, then we ought to believe in it as well. And so the Sadducees got very, very quiet. That verb to put to silence there literally means to muzzle. It literally means to forcefully restrict the opening of a mouth. And the term is used over and over in Scripture. It's used about the muzzling of an ox. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 9, it's used of Jesus when He silenced a demon in Mark chapter 1 and verse 5. It's used of Jesus in Mark chapter 4 and verse 39 when it says that He calmed a storm. In other words, it quit raging as a result of Jesus putting it to silence. So what we have here are the Sadducees being verbally incapacitated by the Lord. They weren't able to say anything else. They weren't able to give any kind of response here. They were rendered utterly speechless, just like the man, you remember, who came to the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 12 prior to this, who came in without a wedding garment, and he was asked about why he had no wedding garment, and he was speechless, the text says. He had nothing he could say. There was no response that he could give. So when the Pharisees, in this verse, heard about Jesus putting the Sadducees to silence, they decided, well, let's have another go at him. Let's see if we can entrap him, and this time, directly by one of their own number rather than through one of their capable disciples, they decided that they would test Jesus. The Pharisees doubtlessly had mixed feelings when they heard the news. They must have been pleased that the Sadducees had been put to silence, and they were glad because they didn't agree with the Sadducees about this business of the resurrection. They knew that the Sadducees were wrong about that. But that feeling was far outweighed by a sense of dismay and frustration at still another effort to discredit their common enemy, Jesus. And so consequently, these Pharisees gathered themselves together somewhere in the temple, and they were planning their next strategy against Jesus, and in planning that strategy, they unintentionally and unknowingly even fulfilled prophecies that would have been written, as was described in Acts chapter 4, verses 26 through 28, where the rulers, of course, would come together against the Lord and against His Christ. And it was out of that gathering of these Pharisees earlier there in chapter 22 that this third question came to Jesus that was designed to entrap Him. And the particular person that they chose to confront Jesus on this occasion was a lawyer. He's a scribe. He's a person who's familiar with the text. He's somebody that knows words. He's somebody who understands what the meaning of words would be. And so he was probably the most learned among them. He was probably the most astute expert they could find on scriptural and rabbinical law in their ranks. And they thought that if anybody is a match for the wits of Jesus, this man is our champion. This is the guy that we want questioning Jesus about the greatest commandment in the law. I would say that this lawyer probably is a cut above most of the people that were in his profession, because it seems to me that he dealt rather honestly with Jesus, and it seems to me that there was a bit of humility about him in approaching Jesus. And like that of a few of the other scribes, his acknowledgement that Jesus had answered the Sadducees wisely seems to have been a rather genuine response on his part. Mark is the one in chapter 12 and verse 28 who points out that he commended Jesus for the answer that he gave. Obviously, the man was not totally straightforward because he allowed Jesus, or allowed himself rather, to be used in testing Jesus in order to discredit him. But apparently, his duplicity was mixed with a measure of concern for what Jesus was going to say. How is he going to answer this question? And so he poses this question. He said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Let me tell you that when this lawyer looks at Jesus and calls him teacher, he was probably not being scornful. He was probably not trying to use a word teacher in a pejorative way at all. The earlier questioners probably, when they would call Jesus a teacher, would do so with some degree of scorn, with some degree of using that word accommodatively, because they really did not care for his teaching at all. Seems that this fellow had some degree of respect for Jesus and may have been feeling a little bit guilty about allowing himself to be used to entrap him. But in asking Jesus, which is the great commandment in the law, he was asking about the greatest commandment Moses ever gave them. The scribes and the Pharisees considered the whole Old Testament to be authoritative. They did not consider just the first five books of the law of Moses to be authoritative. The Sadducees, that's where their downfall came. They only regarded the first five books of the law of Moses as authoritative. But these Pharisees and scribes believed that everything that you had in your Old Testament was Scripture. And they believed that Moses was the supreme human figure in Scripture. And so Moses was the one who had spoken, you know, with God face to face. He was as Numbers chapter 12 describes him, the meekest or the humblest of all men. And he was the one who had taken those engraved tablets of the law directly from the hand of God, as it were. He was the great deliverer whom God called to lead Israel out of Egypt to see the promised land. And so, as far as the Pharisee and the scribe was concerned, Moses was without peer among those whom God had chosen to be human instruments of His divine revelation and activity. Jesus said of the scribes and Pharisees in the next chapter, chapter 23 and verse 2, that these were men who sit in Moses' seat. And what Jesus meant when He said that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat was that they represented the ultimate authority in Judaism. They had taken the place of the lawgiver Moses. And one rabbi had said that by referring to Moses as being one who is faithful in all my household, as it was said in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7, that as far as they were concerned, the Lord had ranked Moses above even the angels of God. From the very beginning of His ministry, Jesus assured His hearers that far from being someone who had come to abolish the law and the prophets, that He had come to fulfill them. And He said, unless heaven and earth passes away, not the smallest letter, not the stroke of the pen shall pass away from the law until everything, of course, is accomplished. And Jesus had often made clear that although He was the Messiah, that although He was the Son of God, He did not preach, He did not teach with anything that obliterated the law of Moses or any other part of the Scripture as far as He was concerned. But now, because Jesus' teaching of Scripture was so utterly contrary to theirs, the Pharisees were convinced in their minds that Jesus must be teaching a message that He considered to be greater than the great teacher of all time, Moses. And it was evidence to that effect that they were hoping that they could get out of Jesus. They were wanting to accuse Jesus of considering Himself to be a greater teacher than Moses. And if they could get Jesus to admit under questioning that He was a greater teacher than Moses, they would be able to charge Him with heresy. And to the people He would be exposed, you see, as an apostate. And the people would turn against Him in mass. If a man would be so bold as to say that He was a greater teacher than the great lawgiver. Over the years, the rabbis had supposedly determined that just as there are 613 different Hebrew letters in the Ten Commandment statements themselves, that there were 613 separate laws to be calculated in the law of Moses, those first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy, that we call the Pentateuch. That's called by scholars letterism, and it was extremely popular. It was considered to be a valuable tool for interpreting Scripture because they believed there were only 613 commandments given in the law, and they divided those commandments into positive commandments, negative commandments. They held that there were 248 positive laws, 248 corresponding to the number of parts in the human body, as they supposed, and that there were 365 negative laws, a negative law for each day of the year, so to speak, and that's the way in which they calculated that number of 613, and then they took those 613 laws and they divided them into two categories, those that were heavy, those that were light. The heavy ones are the ones that you absolutely, without fail, must obey. The light laws are those that are less important and less binding. And yet, the real problem came because among their scholars, they had never really been in agreement as to which laws were heavy and which ones were light. They had a lot of hard time figuring out Which of these laws are absolutely essential to obey, and which of these laws can we skirt around? And so the rabbis and the scribes spent countless hours proudly debating the merits of their particular divisions and the way they ranked their laws within the divisions that they had arbitrarily created in their minds. Well, Jesus knew all of that. He knew how these people thought. He knew the way in which they had approached the law of Moses, and it was doubtlessly that superficial and fanciful orientation to the law that led them to think that Jesus probably has His own philosophy about the law. Jesus has His own scheme about what we should obey, what we shouldn't obey, what's important, what's essential, what's necessary, and what is optionable about the law. And because they already knew that He considered Himself to be the Messiah, they assumed that Jesus had probably devised a system in which He would display His expertise in the law, just like they were all accustomed to doing. And judging by that lawyer's single and extremely simple question, they assumed that His naming the one great commandment in the law would be sufficient evidence to doubt whether or not this man was approved by God. So what did Jesus do? Well, He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." They got an answer to their question. He didn't give them a bunch of gobbledygook. He didn't just make up something off the top of His head. He didn't speak in lawyerese. He didn't come up with a bunch of unintelligible conversation. He said it directly. "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind." Mark's gospel also adds in this account, "with all of your strength." And this is the great and the foremost commandment according to Jesus. There's not even any hesitation in that answer, is there? He gave an answer in total accord not only with Mosaic law, but with all of the ancient Jewish customs that were associated with that law. The commandment, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind," was part of the Shema, the Hebrew word for "hear," so named because it began with the words, "Hear, O Israel." If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, and Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13 to 21, and Numbers chapter 15, verses 37 through 41, you get what Jesus has summarized right there in those verses. These are by far the most familiar, the most quoted, the most copied Scripture passages in Judaism. Jesus used what they were very familiar with here. This wasn't some passage out of some obscure chapter someplace. This was the thing that every Jew got up every day saying and quoting. "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind." They copied these texts onto little pieces of parchment. They placed those little pieces of parchment after they rolled them up into these little boxes called phylacteries that they would wear on their foreheads and sometimes on their left arms as they would go in for prayer. And that practice was based, they thought, on the admonition in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 8 that said, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." And it was for the ostentatious display of those phylacteries that Jesus, on one occasion, rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees while He was there teaching in the temple in the next chapter, in chapter 23. And in a similar way, copies of Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 11 were placed in what were called mezuzahs, which were small boxes that they would attach to the doorposts of their house following the instruction they thought of Deuteronomy 6, 9 and Deuteronomy 11, verse 20. And even today, mezuzahs and phylacteries are still used by many Orthodox Jews to contain those little tiny scriptures rolled up on pieces of paper, put into those containers to remind them that they should love the Lord their God with all of their heart and all of their mind and all of their soul. Jesus was therefore saying to them, folks, I'm declaring to you that the great commandment is the commandment of Moses that all of you recite every day. He knew that they were familiar with this text of Scripture. He knew that many of them would bind this on their forehead. He knew that many of them would put it in those little boxes and put those on the doorposts of their houses. And he said, that's the great and foremost commandment that you even recognize as a part of the law. What did Jesus say should be done here? He said, you shall love. There's the verb. That's action. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. The word love in the Hebrew language is the word aheb, A-H-E-B. It's used in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5, quoted by Jesus here in Matthew 22. And it refers primarily to an act of the mind. It refers to an act of the will, the determined care that someone exercises for the welfare of someone or something. It might well include strong emotion, but its distinguishing characteristic is that it's not really an emotion you feel. It is a commitment that you make. Of course, making a commitment usually involves emotion. But I say that only because when I use the word love, when you use the word love, as we do nearly every day of our lives, we are not always using it the way the Bible uses it. We're not always using it the way Jesus used it right here when He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. It's the Hebrew equivalent, you see, of the Greek term in the New Testament, agape, which is the verb of intelligent, purposeful, and committed love. Something you do on purpose, something you will to do. It's not about what you feel necessarily. It's not an emotion. The Bible talks about emotional kinds of love when it speaks of the word phileo, for example, which has to do with tender affection that we have for people. Or there is a physical and sensual love called eros, a word which does not appear at all in our New Testament, but which was very familiar to the Greeks, and it had to do with what most people in the world think of when they use the word love today. It had to do with the erotic. It had to do with feelings. It had to do with the body. And this love that Jesus is commanding here, that He says Moses first commanded, is in contrast to emotion and tender affection. It's in contrast to physical and sensual love that most human beings are familiar with. Now, to love the Lord with all of your heart, soul, and mind, Mark's account, as I said, Mark 12, verse 30, adds the word strength. We should not read this and think that He's telling us about three separate things about our human nature. A lot of times when people look at this passage, first thing they want to do is they want to say, well, okay, let's see what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Point one. Point two is, let's see if we can figure out what it means to love the Lord with all your soul. And then point three is, let's see if we can figure out what we need to do to love the Lord with all of our mind. And we make an arbitrary distinction, you see, between the heart and the soul and the mind. But I am convinced that that is not what Jesus is doing. He is just telling us that we are to love the Lord with everything we have. With every component part of our intellect. With every component part of our minds. On the other hand, these areas, if you did list them distinctly, they are preceded with all your, that three-letter phrase there that sort of helps us to see that there could be some distinction made, perhaps, with these things. But I think that, basically, He's just telling us, you love the Lord with everything you've got. You love the Lord with all that you're made of. Genuine love of the Lord is intelligent, folks. Genuine love of the Lord is not just an emotional high. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. I've had people ask me that question. They've said to me, had a young lady, college student one time, who said, "I'm just not sure I love God." And I asked her why she felt that way. And she said, "Well, I love my mom. And I love my dad. And I've got a boyfriend I love." She says, "I'm supposed to love God, but I don't feel the way about God the way I feel about my mom, or the way I feel about my dad, or the way I'm feeling about my boyfriend." And she was thinking that whereas love to her in those three areas of life all involved a emotional, affectionate, warm, fuzzy feeling, that that's what we're supposed to go around feeling for God. Now, I believe it's a byproduct. I believe it is possible for us to have some very deep emotions about our relationship with God. But love for God is not about affection to begin with. It's not that He paid attention to me and so I paid attention back. He winked at me and I winked at Him. It's not that at all. It's not the hand-holding, sweaty palm kind of experience that a lot of people have when they say, "Oh, I've fallen in love." What we're talking about here when we speak of genuine love for the Lord is we're speaking of intelligent, feeling, willing, serving response to what God has done for us. It involves our thinking. It involves our sensitivity. It involves our intent. And it involves our action where that's possible and where that is appropriate. But God has never sought some empty words from us. He has never sought some empty ritual. His desire is for the person Himself, not what that person can bring Him, not what that person possesses. And in that way, it's very, very different than what we ordinarily think of when we think of love. If God truly has the person, He inevitably has all that that person possesses as well. And just as God loves us with His whole being, we are to return His love with our whole being. His love for mankind was so great that He gave His only begotten Son for our redemption. That was not full of warm fuzzies. That's not what it's saying when it says God so loved the world. God was acting in our best interest. He was doing what we could not do on our own. He was providing a way of escape from sin. And so godly love, whether we're speaking of His love for man or whether we're speaking about our love for Him, is measured always by what it gives, not by what it gets. It does not love because love is beneficial. It loves because it's right to do that. It loves because it is good to do that. And God requires more of us than just bare-boned belief. James reminds us in James chapter 2 and verse 19 that even the demons believe that God exists, but instead of rejoicing in their belief in God, they shudder, they tremble. The distinguishing mark of saving belief in God is love for God. And faith in Jesus Christ that is not characterized by a consuming love for Him is not saving faith, but simply an acknowledgement of His divinity. But the demons make that kind of acknowledgement. Our love for God's got to be better than the devil's. Our love for God has got to be a recognition that His will is supreme. You know, the Ten Commandments themselves made clear that love for and obedience to God are absolutely inseparable entities. The Lord said in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 6 in the Ten Commandments that He showed His loving kindness to thousands, to those who love Him and keep His commandments. Do you notice how God tied those two things together, even in the Ten Commandments? That He showed loving kindness to those who love Him and keep His commandments. Jesus said that in John 14, 15, didn't He? He said, "If you love Me, what? You keep My commandments." And John wrote this, "By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected, and by this we know we are in Him." It's all about loving God, causing us to do what God asks of us. And a person who belongs to God, loves God, obeys God, One of the most beautiful descriptions, guys, that's given in the Scripture of a Christian is that we are those, in Ephesians 6:24, who love the Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Think about that. That's how we're described. We love the Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. What that means is that there's nothing bad about it. There's nothing ungodly about it. One of the most sobering descriptions of an unbeliever in 1 Corinthians 16:22 is someone who does not love the Lord. If you don't obey the Lord, you don't love the Lord. Now you can say you love Him all you want, but if there's a commandment of the Lord you're skirting around, you don't love the Lord. And just as belonging to God is loving God, not belonging to Him is hating Him. And God's people are those who love Him. God's people are those who are trying to do His will and are obeying Him as best they know how. And so the person who truly loves the Lord with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his mind is the person that trusts God, the person that obeys God. And to say that Jesus died for man's sin is to say that He died because of man's hatred for God. And really and truly, that's the essence of every sin. We just don't love God enough to do what He says. Christ died for man's lack of love for God. And just as He offers forgiveness for our past lack of love for God, please understand that Christ also provides for future love for God, because our great forgiver is also the great enabler, because as Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 points out, through Christ the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Even before Jesus came to this earth, God's way was the way of love, which was the way of obedience. And the people in Jesus' day should have been convicted of their lack of love and their disobedience, because the Old Testament was clear, and nowhere was it more clear than in the Shema, that the person without obedience for God was without love for God and was therefore without God Himself. Now, Jesus did a one better on them here, because not only did He answer the question when He said, which is the greatest commandment in the law, but please notice this. He went on to say, the second is like it. The lawyer didn't ask Him the answer to this question, didn't ask Him this question at all. He didn't say to Him, now I want you to tell me what the first and greatest commandment is, and then I want you to tell me what the runner-up would be. Tell me what the nearest commandment to that one in importance would actually be. Jesus threw this answer in for free. He didn't charge for this one. He said, well, let me tell you, the second is very much related to that first question, because you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The second greatest commandment involves the same virtue as the first, namely love. And the command for genuine love of God, Jesus said, is followed in importance by the command to love your neighbor. It's of the same sort, the same kind of love that you already have for yourself, and of the kind of love you have for God. The Pharisees had no genuine love for God, folks. He's talking to people who were bereft of genuine love for God. They didn't even have genuine love for their Jewish neighbor, not to even mention what they thought about Gentiles. These were not people who knew what love was. These were not people who understood what God's love for them actually involved. Instead, as Jesus reminded the multitudes a short while later in chapter 23 and verse 4, the scribes and Pharisees, He said, tie up heavy loads, and they lay those loads on men's shoulders. That's not love. When you tie up heavy loads that are intended to burden people with things that are not necessary, things that are not essential, they themselves, He said, are unwilling to move those burdens with so much as a finger. So in other words, they were requiring other people to do things that they themselves wouldn't even do. That's not love. You don't love people that you make do things that you yourself could not do or would not do, would not be willing to do. And like the mercenary Sadducees who extorted the temple worshipers in the selling of sacrifices and the exchanging of money, these scribes and Pharisees abused And they made religious merchandise of their fellow Jews. Genuine love for one's neighbor is of the same kind as genuine love for God, Jesus said. And it's a purposeful choice. It's intentional and it's active. It's not just sentimental. It's not just emotional. I can love my neighbor and not send him a birthday card. I can love my neighbor and not get my feelings hurt that he had a big party next door, but I wasn't invited, you see. I wasn't trying to get something out of him. I didn't judge my relationship based on whether or not he was warm and cuddly with me. When a person is hungry, you feed him. When he's thirsty, you give him a drink. When he's sick, you take medicine to him. Or you see a doctor. All because you are consumed, when these things happen to you, with caring for yourself. And so you do that for others. Because this is what you do for you. What you do for yourself, Jesus says, you're willing to do to them. James chapter 2 and verse 16 says that love does not say to someone who comes to you and they're hungry, well, go your way and be warmed and be filled. No, it gives him clothing when he's cold. And it gives him food when he's hungry. And contrary to some of the contemporary interpretations that are made of this passage, Jesus was not commanding that a person love himself. A lot of people just read this and they say, see, the Lord teaches us that we ought to have a healthy self-esteem. Well, that could be a part of this, but that's so far down the list on things that could be applied in what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not telling us here that we ought to love ourselves. He's just assuming that we already do. And he's saying, because you do love yourself, you should do for other people what you would want done for you. And you see, the basic requirements both of Judaism and of Christianity were summed up in the same dual command to love God and to love one's fellow man. And Jesus simply said that on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Everything else you read in the Old Testament that God requires of a believer has something to do with one of these two or both of these two commandments. And that's the way to look at it. Every reason we do what we do is because of our love for God. That's the only reason. We came here this morning not for any other reason but the fact that this is a demonstration of our appreciation for what God has done for us in His Son Jesus Christ. Every New Testament requirement of believers is based on love for God and love for our neighbor. Beloved, let us love one another, 1 John 4 verse 7 says, for love is from God. And he goes on to say this, that everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The 13th chapter of Romans, Paul would say, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Do you see why? For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, Paul said, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. I think the Apostle Paul knew exactly what Jesus was teaching in this passage, right? He helps us to see that everything we do is either for God or for our fellow man. That's the only reason that we do what we do. And my friends, if people would love one another perfectly, the truth is, there would not be any need for the law because the person who loves others will never do them any harm. But in the same way, the believer who loves God with all of his being is not going to take God's name in vain. That's the farthest thing from his mind. The person who loves the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, and strength is not interested in worshiping an idol. He's not going to do that because that would impinge on his love for God. He is never going to fail to obey or to worship or to honor or to glorify God as God because that's how you show God you do love Him. This lawyer that came to Jesus with this question was, I think, favorably impressed with the answer that Jesus gave. Because if you go to Mark's account of this, here's how he responded. Matthew doesn't give it to us. But he said, right, teacher, you have truly stated that to love Him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. So you could do all of those minute details that the law contained about sacrifice and offering and do it without any love for God's will, and it all is meaningless anyway. And when Jesus saw that that man answered intelligently to that lawyer, Jesus said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God. You get it." And here's my question. Do we get it? How far are we from the kingdom of God? Do you love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength, with everything you have, with every fiber, every scintilla of your being? If there's an ounce of you anywhere that says, "I'm going to hold on this to this for me, and I'm not going to give that to God," be very, very careful. Because with God, it's an all or nothing proposition. And if you're holding out on God and you're saying, "I'm going to reserve this for me, I don't want God to have that," then you better watch out, because Jesus said, "You've got to love me in every way possible, with everything you have, with everything that makes you, you. You give it to me, and you give it to your fellow man if he needs it as well." How far from the kingdom are we? Is that Jewish lawyer closer to the kingdom than we are? That's an important question to ask, isn't it? Because all of us want to be right with the Lord. And the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you've made up your mind this morning that you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and you want to give Him all that you have, then He'll take it. And He'll never disappoint you, and He'll never abuse you. He'll never expect more than you can do, but He will want all of you there is. And if this morning there's a way in which we could persuade you to come to Jesus and to be forgiven of sin through His blood, and to be able to be given an inheritance among all those who likewise have been sanctified by Him, we'd be glad this morning to help you make that commitment. Let's do so while together we stand and while we sing.